didn't have your secretary do it?
No. He was downstairs eating, so I didn't have him do it. Okay, so today we're going to talk about the Old Testament, and I was asked to do an Old Testament review in two Sundays, or two Wednesdays, which, you know, 40 minutes apiece, you're not going to get too far through the Old Testament. So what I decided to do was take it in two parts. One is going to be just facts and history, that's tonight. And the next week we're going to talk about why it's important. You know, what are the things about the Old Testament that are important? Not only, you know, to Christian communities, but why is it a book that we should care about? You know, we hear a lot of people say, the Old Testament, we're just going to read the New Testament, we're not going to be concerned about it. And that's really a pretty short-sighted view.
Yeah.
And so I'm going to talk today about facts and history. I've given you a handout that has some notes on the bottom, so take a look at those. Hopefully, if I remember what I'm saying, I'll cover most of that tonight. So Bible, let's start with some basics. The word Bible is an interesting, we don't quite pronounce it Bible here in the South, Bible or something like that, a little different. But it's an old word, and it really means small books. And so the Bible is a set of small books that are put together in a big book. If it's capitalized, generally it's considered to be the Christian scriptures. If it's not capitalized, it could be like the Fisherman's Bible, or the Bible of Sewing, or whatever else. And that's not sacrilegious, because that is, it's a word that just means books, or a book of booklets, or a gathering of books, although we don't use it as a book any longer. So the word Bible is an interesting thing, and if we're going to talk about the Old Testament, we need to start in that. I'm going to pass around, not the one I use, but I'm going to pass around a different one, because it's one some of you probably have not seen before. Our Bible is made up of two parts, predominantly. There's a part, if anybody were to just drop in and you hand them a Bible, they'd look through the indexes and, you know, along with the maps and all the other stuff, they'd find two major sections. They'd find one called the Old Testament and one called the New Testament. And the term testament is a little, it's a word that we've used forever, but the word really means covenant. So it really means old covenant. So New Testament is new covenant. A better way to think of it is a beginning covenant and an ending covenant. So it's not like one is an old one that's now gone. One is the beginning covenant, and this is another covenant. Now there's another set of books that are in the Bible, some Bibles, and they're called the Apocrypha. Most of us do not have a Bible with that in there. I do have one here, and I'll pass it around and let you take a look at it. I'll talk about it later, where the bookmark is the beginning of the Apocrypha. Those are a set of books that are intertestamental, which means they were written between the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. They're not in all Bibles. They're predominantly in the Catholic Bible, and most people do not consider them inspired. So they are just historical books that are collected, and people read them. And you'll see by the names of them, you know, that they're kind of interesting books. Most of them are extensions of books that are in the Old Testament anyway. So our Bible is called the Holy Bible. And you would guess, this one doesn't have the Holy Bible on it, but this one does. It's here, the one that Dr. Robinson has, Holy Bible. And what that means is, not only Bible is it the scripture, but holy means that it's set apart. So it's the set apart set of scriptures that we use for our worship, the Holy Bible. So that's kind of interesting. It's made up of 66 books. It's written over a span of about 1,600 years. About 1500 B.C. is where the first of the Old Testament books were written, and the last Old New Testament book was written in A.D. 100. So you can see, if you look at the Old Testament, 1500 to 400 B.C., written over a very long period of time, written over a much historical period, where the New Testament is a very short 45 years of books. First ones are written in the late 50s, A.D., and the last one is the Revelation, written around 100 A.D., or 98 A.D., somewhere in that range. They're written by more than 40 people, kings, prophets, leaders, followers of Jesus. So the Bible is made up, it's a fairly long time span, it's written by a lot of different people. We'll talk about inspiration more next week. The Old Testament is 39 books, written from 1500 to 400 BC. You can see some of these books were, there's many fragments of Old Testament that we have accumulated into what we call the Old Testament today. Some of them come off of stone, some of them come off of clay, some of them come off of leather or vellum, if you will. Vellum is made of animal skin, usually goats or something like that. And so we don't have any of the original texts. We don't have any of them for the Old Testament or the New Testament. So everything we have today is based off of a set of copies that have been maintained for hundreds and hundreds of years. So only copies have been found, no original texts. And that's pretty logical, because leather and clay would probably break, stone, you know, probably breaks or gets lost. And we don't have them. If they were kept by the Jews, they were destroyed when the temple was sacked, or they were hidden and we don't know where they are. So that's kind of the history of the Old Testament. Now, let me just say that the Old Testament books that we use are the ones predominantly that the Jews consider the Old Testament books. The Catholics have a different view of that, and I'll tell you why that is in a minute. So our Old Testament is pretty much the same Old Testament as the Jewish scripture. Okay? Dead Sea Scrolls, let me talk about that for a minute. I don't know whether you know this or not, but up until, and I don't know whether it's still there, but about 2 weeks ago, Vicki and I went over to Raleigh to see our son, and they were having a Dead Sea Scrolls exhibition at the downtown Raleigh, like the High Museum. And the reason for that is there were some people in Duke that were very instrumental in the saving and founding and decoding and all of that. So these set of scriptures is on a tour of the U.S. It'll be in Washington. If you get a chance to go see them, you should do that. It's interesting. They have fragments of the original ones. They have photographs of them. They talk about how they were created. There's hundreds and hundreds of pictures of this Dead Sea Scroll area called Qumran, where they were held. And it's fascinating for a lot of reasons. Just archaeology and history is fascinating. But to understand, two things I think are important. One of them is, we had never seen the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were found about 1947, 1948. Somebody tried to sell them in the Wall Street Journal, and then somebody bought them in the Antiquities group, I guess, of Israel. And so they've accumulated them. The last one was found in the early 50s. There's like 11 or 12 caves. There's fragments of Old Testament books. There's fragments of what we've called scholarly books or sacred books. They were just, you know, letters and other things that people kept. And they were in these little little containers, kind of like a jar, you know, made out of clay. And of course, they're in an area where there's no wind, there's no humidity. They were in a cave, they were hidden away, they were dark, and they've survived since the time of Christ. There's some people who buried them. Probably they were the Essenes. I'll talk about that in a minute. But the other interesting thing is, so the first thing is, it's a miracle that they've survived. Man. And they hid them there because of the Romans coming in to sack their town at the fall of Jerusalem in the 60 to 70 AD. And so they hid them there to protect them. And so after they got them out and after they studied them, there's many, many copies of Old Testament books. Of course, there's no New Testament books, but it's all Old Testament books. And every book, I think, except Esther, is represented in this set of collection of books. And although there's some spelling variations in the names, almost nothing in there is different from the biblical content that we had and we had used. So some of these scrolls are the very earliest, like there's a scroll of a complete copy of the book of Isaiah there, a very early copy. And it's almost exactly the same as the ones that have been translated and copied for hundreds of years. So that's one of the things that's amazing about it. That not only is, I mean, you can just imagine if you were to hand copy a book 500 times, those texts would have some variation after a while. But of course, they were very rigorous about it, and anything that was found incorrectly done, they would destroy it so that it never was perpetuated beyond. So the Dead Sea Scrolls are really interesting. I've got a book on the Dead Sea Scrolls that I was a sucker at the gift shop and bought one. So if anybody wants to read those, they're good. Now here's two pictures from Qumran. This one is people standing up looking out over the mountain. You can see this. But if you were to go to one of those top of those little cliffs, you'd see little cliffs with little holes in them, almost like bird holes that you see where you go. And so this shepherd is out there. One of his sheep gets lost, wanders into the cave. So he climbs down and goes in there and sees them. And that's how he finds these things. Otherwise, nobody had been there. They'd just been abandoned for 1,940 years, approximately. So it's kind of amazing as you look at that. So the Dead Sea Scrolls are interesting. Certainly for us, they're fascinating because they corroborate what we think about the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament itself was written in Hebrew, but there was some Aramaic, and some of the copies in the Dead Sea Scrolls were Aramaic. And interesting thing about Aramaic, Noah's grandson, Aram, is the derivation of Aramaic, and he lived in the Syria area, what we call Syria today, or Syria, and that was the land of Aram. And if you look in the Old Testament, you'll see Aram and Paddan Aram, and all of these areas were in that Mesopotamian area. And this became the common language of the area. For 400 or 500 years, Hebrew sort of fell out of favor as the common language around 200 or 300 BC. I think I may have said a different date in there. You might check it, because what's in the notes is accurate. It's not just my memory that's faulty. It may have been 300 or 400 AD. But Aramaic was a common language, and it was spoken all the way from Egypt, all the way over through Iran into Pakistan, what we would call Iran and Pakistan today. And so that was a very common language all around the Fertile Crescent, all around up into Turkey. So that was the common language. So you wonder, when you go to things like Ezra and you say, how did they communicate? Or when you look at the dispersion in the Old Testament where the Jews are moved off to Babylon. Well, the Babylonians and the Assyrians spoke Aramaic. So it wasn't like they moved into a country where they didn't know the language. Kind of interesting. It's an old time, kind of a derivation of Hebrew. It's a Semitic language. So some of them, you can see the letters look a little different than they would in Hebrew. So that's just kind of a point of interest. You hear about the terms Aramaic in the Bible, and you don't really know what that is. Well, now you do. It's from the country of Aram, which is Syria. So the Old Testament, 1500 to 400 BC, in this time frame, most of the stuff is written down over many centuries. If you go through, and I didn't put a list of all the authors in there, but we'll talk about it when I've got another slide in here. Obviously, you know, we know what Genesis is. We know that Genesis means beginnings. So Genesis is the book of beginnings. Exodus, we know Exodus is a deliverance or a story of God's people on the move. And so, you know, some of these books are named either by the person that wrote them or they're named for what they talk about. And so all through the Old Testament, you have writers that are inspired by God to put these things together. Now, they're arranged not in chronological order. They're arranged a little bit differently, and we can thank a guy named Ezra. Ezra was an early Jewish scribe by 450 BC. That's an actual picture of him I had sent to you, so you can figure that out later. He looks a little Italian, though, doesn't he?
Yeah.
He was a priest and scribe, and he began to take all of these fragments from stone and leather, and he began to put them together and begin to build a set of scripture out of them. And so he's really the guy that we credit the putting together of the Old Testament into kind of a book that we see today. I mean, not a book like this, but into a scroll. Just stop me and ask questions if you want to. This is the Bible bookcase, okay? Simple but effective. Top two sections are the books of the Old Testament. These are the books of the New Testament. The colors and the way they're arranged is because of the type of book they are. And even the Old Testament and the New Testament are not arranged in chronological order. You know, if you have a book that has a Bible that has, like I've got an NIV study Bible, and in the beginning of it, it tells a lot about who the authors are, where it was written from, what time it was written, a lot of particulars. You'll find that the dates tend to skip around you know, in the chronology that they've laid them out in. So it's kind of interesting from a chronological point of view to look at how the Bible was written. But we're just focusing on the Old Testament today. So there's 39 books in our Old Testament, and they're arranged this way. There's five of the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are also known by the Hebrew word Torah. And that word means the law books. That's the books of the law. The Greek word Pentateuch means the first five books. And so there's a Greek word and a Hebrew word. And then we call them the Law of Moses. And you'll hear, if you ever watched it, you know, Charlton Heston, it was the Law of Moses. So the law books are the first five. And these are really the books where the Jews get all of their instructions on how to live. This is where, you know, predominantly Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But those are the books that actually put the Jewish law down. Some of these books are pretty hard sledding if you're going to try to sit down and read them. But they're interesting, and if you do read them, I would suggest you get a modern version of the Bible that cuts all the old archaic English out that you can't understand. And at least you'll get down to what the Bible's trying to tell you about what it is. The next 12 books are called history books. And Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. All of these are history books. So these are books that talk about the history of the Jews. And there are certain periods of time. And you can, if you actually get one of those Bible study wall maps that lays out when the books were written, you can begin to see the historical view of the Jews. So you've got law books, you've got history books, and then you've got poetry, okay? I'm not sure why Job is considered poetry, but Job is on the list of poetry. I guess it's kind of like the sad poetry. But Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, along with Job, are considered to be poetry. These books, are books that are just beautiful to read. I mean, you can read Psalms, and you can find a psalm that answers a need in your life today. Whether it's, you know, whatever your need is, there's a psalm that is poured out by David or one of the other psalm writers it does that. And, of course, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Now, most of these are written by, these books are written by Moses, okay? These books are typically written by, except for 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, are written by Joshua and Ruth, Nehemiah, Esther, Ezra, and so on. Most of the names of the books in the New Testament are who we figure wrote them. There's some discussion about that, and some of them may have not written them, but I don't think anybody knows or can know. So normally they're attributed to the person that has got his name in the book. Major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Minor prophets, only called minor, by the way, because they're short books. Has nothing to do with the quality, has nothing to do with the importance. It just has to do with the length of the book. So they're called minor, and they're all sort of gathered together. So your major prophets, you know, we hear a lot of things today in prophecy. We hear a lot of things out of Ezekiel and Daniel, because there's a lot of prophecy in these books. And of course, a prophet majors in prophecy. So these are called the prophetic books if you want to put them together. But minor prophets, minor prophets, but these are all prophecy. Interesting set of things, because the last book, our class did a study of the book of Malachi, and it's an extremely interesting book. Not only is it the last book written in the Old Testament, about 400 B.C., but it's also the book that basically God prepares them for coming, he for what's coming next. He gets after them for not being a people of the covenant. He gets after the priests for not doing what they're supposed to do. He fusses at them for not living up to the commitments they've made to him and the commitments that are in the covenant that the Jewish people have signed on for. And that's the last word the Jews hear from God. And so if you don't believe the New Testament, the last word they get is a scolding about their lack of faith, their lack of covenant responsibility, and their lack of honoring the Jewish traditions for the Levites, who are the priests. So we'll talk next week a little more. I'll pick some books, and we'll talk a little bit about why they're important and what you should look about. But this is the groupings of the Old Testament. If anybody has a question, just stop me and ask me, because I'm just going to ramble on until you do. Another term you've heard is the term Septuagint. Septuagint, and Septuagint is a Greek term, and it has to do with the number 70, and I'll talk about it in a minute. It's the first Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, so it's the Old Testament. You know, it was translated in, 250 to 100 B.C. Scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, made the translation. Now, the reason it's called Septuagint is because the word Septuagint means 70 in Latin. So it is it's the book that's 70 translated. You'll see it abbreviated as LXX, Roman numeral 70. So if you ever do any study of the Old Testament and you look up any of these scholarly books, when they make a reference, they'll say something and they'll put LXX, which means that came out of the Septuagint. Now, one other thing about this translation, which is a little interesting. This translation has 53 books in it, not 39. And so this translation has 53 books, and these are the books that are in that thing you see called the Apocrypha. This is the book, and it's in a scroll format. So this is the book that was taken to become the Old Testament by the early part of the church that became the Roman Catholic Church. And we'll talk about that. But they're all arranged the same way. The Torah, history, poetry, and prophecy. So it contains our 39 books plus those apocryphal books. And if you look at those, they're extensions to the book of Daniel, to the book of Ezra. There's three or four other extensions to other books. But not considered to be particularly good. The word apocryphal, by the way, means hidden. So these are books that are written in code language. They're not easily understood. There's a book in there, Prayer of Manasseh is actually a beautiful prayer. And then there's a book called Bell and the Dragon, which is an interesting book. But they're all prophetic books, like Daniel and Ezekiel. They're kind of wild when you read them. That's why we don't have them in our Bible. We don't consider them inspired books. But you'll hear people talk about the Apocrypha, and that's what it is. It's that extension of books. Now, about 200 B.C., leather began to be replaced by papyrus. So we begin to see papyrus. And papyrus is really reeds that they take and they squash flat, and they press them together and they lay them out to dry. When they dry, then they become something they can write on. And so papyrus begin to take the place of the old vellum scrolls. And when they did, they put together something called a codex. And this is more than you need to understand, but codex is the first term for a stitched book. So they would take these sheets and they put them together and stitch them in the middle, and that really is the forerunner to our book. So, they didn't fold quite this neat, but if you look at them this way, where they're stitched, that's what a codex is. And so around 200 B.C., they begin to put these together in book form, which is what we use today, sometimes with a cover, sometimes not. And after about AD 1, so after the time of Christ, these book forms begin to be more popular than the scroll form. So, like everything else, books change format. Probably some of us have 8-track players stuck away in our garage somewhere, and you ask a kid today what an 8-track player is, and they look at you totally blank because I'm not sure they even know what a cassette player is, much less an 8-track player, because they're on the CDs and MP3s and on and on. And no different back in Bible times. The technology moved from rocks to clay jars to leather to papyrus. And so these bound books instead of scrolls. So we're beginning to move up a little bit in time. I've talked about this, that the papyrus were actually cut and stripped and put together. And this apocryphal book, here's the names of them, and you can look at them. Some of these are interesting books. Some of these are really pretty good historical books about the period of time in between the Testaments. And if you're a student of the Old Testament, you'll see where these are mentioned a lot in some of the early Jewish writings about these books. But even the Jews don't consider them to be canonical, or don't consider them to be part of the original text. So you can see the names of them. If you do, there's some things that you'll see the word Tobit. Tobit is a book But it's like any other book. It's a book that we don't consider to be part of the Bible. But anyway, some of these are good. If you want to study about the Maccabean period, though, that's a good place to go, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Finished faster than I thought I was. So I guess we'll talk next week about why this is important and what you should take away from it. But if you have time, I'd like for you to think about a couple things. First one is, I'd like for you to think about why Christ came to earth. Why Christ came to earth. Why did he have to come to earth? I don't want you to answer now, but I want you to think about that, because that reason is in the Old Testament. And we need to make the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The other thing is, I want you to think about your ideas on how we got here, we humans. The whole discussion about evolution and creation. I want you to think about that, because think about it in this vein. If we are evolving, what are we evolving to? Okay, everybody says where we came from, but let's talk about what we're evolving to. And I was struck kind of humorously by these guys that found the Sasquatch up in or whatever it was up in North Georgia and managed to sell it to somebody, a monkey suit with a possum in it or whatever it was. And I know they're in trouble right now, but you know, it's hard for me to understand how people believe certain things and, you know, jump on the bandwagon and believe certain things. And so I want you to think about where your faith is. So not only where we came from, but where your faith is, because most of these questions are answered in the Old Testament, and then they're really driven home in the New Testament. So the Old Testament provides a good foundation for that. Anybody got any questions about the Old Testament? Anything about? Yeah, Julie.
I don't think it's stupid, but it's showing that it's 1500 to 400 BC. Do they go down?
Yeah, they go down.
To the birth of Christ, and then it starts after death.
That's our calendar. The Jewish calendar is not that way, and the Chinese calendar is not that way. But our calendar is that way ever since.
What happened to the 38 years of Christ's life? Before Christ, and then after death. What happened to the period in between when he was alive?
Well, the way the calendar is written is, the calendar was written assuming that Christ was born in AD 1. The first year of AD. That's actually not true. He was born before BC. But that's just because they screwed up the calendar. So 4 BC is when he was born. So he lived from 4 BC to 28 AD or something like that. Mm-hmm. So that's the time frame.
And the AD, as I understand it, really does not mean after death. It really stands for the year of our Lord.
Yeah, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord.
The year of our Lord, which signifies the birth that it was a few years before.
Right. Now, you'll see if you go to any Jewish or secular system where they're talking about dating, they've begun to change the terms BC and AD to BCE and CE. BCE means before the common era, and CE means common era. So they've taken Christ out of it altogether. But they do, obviously they can't change the way the calendars are written. So they're changing to be a less Christian dating of the years. They're changing it to be BCE, before the common era, and CE. So we're in the year, 2008 CE instead of AD.
AD was before the cross, and AD was that Italian word after the cross.
After the cross, yeah. Good. Good, Carol.
North Dakota.
Yeah.
He's taking care of my
head. Yeah, he's doing good. He's doing good. Any other questions?
The 1500 BC, what is that in the timeline?
Timeline from
of the
civilization.
What was happening in 1500 BC?
Moses was writing the story of Genesis and Exodus. Mm-hmm.
At most, it's time 1500.
Yeah, and of course, and I don't know the exact date. You probably know better than I do. I believe in the historical view, the Hebrews consider the world about 10,000 years old. That's kind of the way they consider the world. You know, not millions of years old, but 10,000 years old. So about 1500 BC is when they actually begin to write. And of course, Genesis covers the history from, you know, the beginning of time,
right,
to the time when Moses wrote it. However many years that is, you know, Genesis sort of covers, you know, that time frame. Good question, though. Any others?
Yeah, why, you know, why didn't they canonize the Apocrypha?
I think they didn't consider it to be, first of all, I don't think they can understand it very well, because it was written in a lot of coded language, because the people alive at that time were afraid they were going to get killed if they knew what they were writing in these books. So they wrote it in heavily coded language, almost impossible to interpret. And the second thing is, they don't consider it to be of the same quality of the other books. In other words, they may have extended the book of Daniel or the book of Ezra, but it wasn't by Ezra, and it was written as kind of like, you know, when an author dies and somebody else picks up his book and writes the next two books, it's kind of the next two books, but it's not by the same author under the same set of, you know, experiences. So I believe that that's the reason why they never...
And politics.
Politics. Now, and politics, frankly, is why they're in the Catholic Bible and they're not in the,
right,
in the what I would call the Protestant Bible. So they're not there because they don't really add much to the Scripture. They do add some history, but they don't add much in terms of biblical revelation.
Right. And what's that mean when you say you got an extant copy? What's extant mean?
It means in existence. Extant means in existence.
Oh. But you're talking about original.
Yeah.
Original autographs is what you're talking about. That's.
Yeah, we don't have any of those.
New Testament nor Old Testament.
The best copies of the Bible that we have, oldest copies of the Bible, and I believe there's three of them. One of them is in the Vatican. That's the Vatican, Codex Vaticanus, or whatever they call it. There was one that was in Alexandria, and I'm not sure where that is today, but that's the Alexandrian translation of it. And then there's a third one, I think, is in the British Museum, or?
Codex Receptus.
Codex Receptus, okay. And so that, you know, is there. Now, the one thing I didn't say, and I'll say now, the Septuagint, which is the first Greek translation of the Old Testament with the apocryphal books, is the translation that was translated by a Catholic priest named Jerome. And that became known as the Latin Vulgate. And that Latin Vulgate became the base copy of all of the Catholic Bibles, Old Testament, Apocrypha.
Right.
So all of the errors that are in there, straight on, you know, to the new versions. And so, you know, you see, if you ever do a study of the history of the Bible and how we got it, how it ended up here, and where the translations were, there's a lot of politics back and forth. Even the first English Bible, when they tried to find them, they burned them because they didn't want it translated into English. They wanted it only in the old languages. You know, so think about how widely the Bible would be read today if somebody hadn't put the effort forth to translate it into all the, you know, out of Hebrew, you know, and Greek into modern languages that we can read it. So it's kind of an amazing story, actually. Kind of an amazing story.
Maybe both Jims know. What is the museum tour going around? I don't think it's called Dead Sea Scrolls, like Blood, something where it goes back to the original, how we got the Bible. They've got fragments of the book of Isaiah. You know what I'm talking about?
No, I mean, the only one I know is the one that's going around from the Dead Sea Scrolls. But they've got fragments of Isaiah. They got
It may be that called it, but I thought it was called something else. But we were going to, you can host that. They usually host it in conference centers and so forth. They got to where they would go and host it in churches.
Yeah, so that's a copy. That's not the original. Yeah. Because these originals are buried. They're in sealed rooms. When you go in to Raleigh to look at it, you go through an air pressure gate, and you go into a room with air pressure. And it's dark, and the lights are very low, just so you can see this, so they don't damage them, and they're all under nitrogen gas or whatever they put in there to protect them. So they, and they only have got maybe 5 or 6 original fragments there. The rest of them are all copies of original fragments.
They had that in St. Pete. Our church sponsored it one night, and it would be set up in the museum in St. Pete. It's called Blood something.
Oh, yeah, that, we almost did it one time. But
it's just that we just had a short.
They wanted you to, wanted you to host it for like 10, 12, 14 weeks, and they came in. All you did was give them the space. They brought everything in, and they set up their own museum. They promoted it region, statewide. We almost did it, but we, and I can't think of the name. It was, Blood was in the name of it, but I can't. And the gentleman that that led it, he was kin to a member of our church. And, I mean, it was pretty, I don't say authentic, but what they were presenting was very good.
We only had just 4 or 5 pieces of it because it was just to be, it was to be set up at the, in the museum there in St. Pete.
Yeah, I would just close by saying, if you get a chance to see that tour that's on by the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's interesting. Not only because of that, but it talks about how people lived, and it's got examples of buckets they used to draw water. It's got all the little oil lamps. If you're familiar with all through the Old Testament and New Testament, they talk about lighting a lamp. And they talked about what they looked like in Old Testament times. And look, I've got a copy of the one that was used in the, I bought one over there for, it's a little bitty oil lamp out of a terracotta. But it's the kind they used in Jesus' time to light candles and carry around. But there's a lot of artifacts there that are extremely interesting because they give you a sense for the way people lived and kind of what they had. And, you know, it kind of sets your mind back to a different day and time, and you can begin to see and think a little bit more about how they, you know, did. It traces a lot of the travels of, it talks about the Essenes. The Essenes were the group that were probably the group that stored the Dead Sea Scrolls. A splinter group, kind of a sect of Judaism, a very religious sect of Judaism. So interesting study. Any other thoughts? I'll actually practice this in time next week, so I know how long it's going to take.
Perfect. Wouldn't the Bible in Alexandria have been destroyed when their library?
Oh, I think a lot of those were smuggled out. So it's not in Alexandria anymore. I don't know who has it. Maybe the Greek church has it. But I think a lot of those libraries, the priests smuggled out all of the critical works
before
it was burned to the ground. Yeah. But I believe there's only 3 of what they consider to be really old, first complete manuscripts of the Bible. You know, and those are the 3 that we talked about. Anything else? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll close. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and look at your word. Lord, we're just amazed by the fact that this Old Testament is here. It's survived all these years. And Lord, it's such an accurate view for us to look at your plan through the ages for the Jews and how that relates to us. Lord, we want to understand more about our relationship with you. We want to understand more our covenant with you. We want to understand more, Lord, how we follow your image and do the things you've called us to do. Lord, help us do that every day this week. Help us just consider what you would do in every situation and try to follow the guidance you give us. Lord, again, we pray for those that we've talked about earlier, all the unspoken prayer requests, Lord, that we have. We lay them at your feet and ask that your will be done. Lord, thank you for Jesus, and thank you for all you do for us. In Christ's name, amen.
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 Great job.
I'll have to make sure Daryl has to taught that in the Sunday school.
Yeah. Oh, they're always doing something.
I got all about that to you.
Yeah.
It's I don't know.
I think it might.